Well, we will, as I said, go ahead and get started. Tyler's shutting the door. That's great. Appreciate it. I don't know about some of the other men who speak, but especially being down here, it doesn't seem like it's that much different up there, but having that door open and just seeing everything that's going on gets kind of distracting. So that's why we like to get everybody in and get that door shut. Remember, I know that we have a few. What's that? My father-in-law is making faces at me. So
she asked you where Sue was. I said, she's probably somewhere talking.
Oh, okay. That's on tape now. And let's see. Where were we? Oh, we're talking about distractions. hello, mother-in-law. we'll go ahead and get started. Just be remembering the players. Lisa Player, I know that Katie Waddell went to the hospital to be with them for a while. Bill went to watch some kids, so as soon as we hear anything, we'll get some information. You might want to check your email, you know, throughout the day. What?
Where is she?
At the hospital.
Which one?
At the one around here somewhere. I would assume, I have no idea, I can't assume anything, I don't know where she's at.
Okay.
So, there's two probable places, it's not that hard around here to find somebody, so, although I've done that, where I've been over to St. Mary's, and they were at Northwest, and I've gone to Northwest when they were at St. Mary's, I can't ever get that hooked up, so. Yeah. Yes, I understand. Sometimes people just tell you the wrong hospital, and when you get there and they're not there, you figure they don't want to see you anyway. So, I mean, it's one of those kind of deals. But let's go ahead and get started. I'll open with a word of prayer, and we're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter, for looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to that. I say that we're going to do a little bit of review. And so let me again open in prayer, and then we'll do a little bit of review so that we kind of get the big context of where we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege you have given us to just spend some time studying your word. Thank you for each of these that are here. And Lord, I pray now that you will just bless each of us as we seek to come to understand your word all the more. Help us be a time of clarity. Help things not be confusing for us, but help us just to see how we might live more, again, for your glory. Just live in a manner that pleases you. Lord, simply because it's not just for your glory, but we understand secondarily it's what we were created for. And we are fulfilling then that purpose for which you created us, lives that bring you glory. So to that end, we offer ourselves. We continue to ask your hand to be with Jeff and Lisa, particularly with Lisa. We pray, Lord, be your will that you would bring this baby into the world without the need for the C-section. But Lord, we leave that into your hands. Just continue to give Lisa and Jeff peace as they await to see how you are going to work all of this out. But we just thank you that they are forever in your care, and we look forward to the life that you are bringing into the world through them. Now, Father God, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter, who was it written to? I'm in the teaching mode. Who was it written to? Dispersed people. In the NASB, we use the word scattered. Okay, it's scattered people. We know that, I just want to do a little bit of review so we can get an idea of where we're at. Peter's writing to a group of scattered believers. By scattered, we mean they're not all able. Perhaps they wanted to be together to a certain extent, but they're scattered throughout a region, and he's actually identified the region. It's modern-day Turkey. It's called Asia Minor. In verse 1, chapter 1, we know the regions are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He doesn't actually call them believers. What does he call them? Aliens. When was the last time you were called an alien? Okay, stranger, alien. And it's not because they're from another planet. It's because they had moved into these regions from another area, or not because they moved from into this region from another area. What is it that made these people alien? Because they were believers, because they were Christians. They were following a different king, a different method of life than what all those people around them were accustomed to. They were worshiping the one true God in a culture that worshiped many gods. And so that made them aliens. In verse 3, we're told that it's God who made them this way. You ever want to know why you're strange? God made you that way. Why you're an alien? God made you. God, it says in verse 3, God caused them to be born again. God gave them this new outlook on life, this new way of living. They are different from the majority of the people in the world. Not only have they been born of flesh and blood, but now they are born of the Spirit of God. And because of that, they are no longer, as Jesus would use this phraseology in the Gospel of John, they're no longer of this world. They are now aliens. And according to chapter 2, verse 11, they are also called strangers. They're also called strangers. And all of this should remind us, even as we begin, that every believer in Jesus Christ is an alien and a stranger. I'm giving you permission to be strange. I'm letting you know that it's okay to be different because God has called us out of this world. We are called to stand out in this world. We are called to be different. We are called to be strange. We are called a peculiar people. And so that's just fine. We've been born again. Our hope is not found in anything in this world, although we sometimes forget that. We start getting things and wanting things and putting our hopes and aspirations in everything except Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we know our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in a world to come because we believe in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In chapter 1, verse 4, Peter describes the hope that we have. If you look at it there, Peter describes the hope as what? What is it called in verse 4? I know the answer. Do you know? What is it? Anybody? Somebody got their Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4? It's an inheritance. How many of you wish you had some rich relative somewhere that would leave you an inheritance? David, sorry. So. Okay. Peter describes the hope that we have, and he calls this hope our inheritance, and he describes it in pretty precise terms. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. I find it interesting that Peter gives attention to describe these first glories as glories of heaven. What he talks to these believers about before anything else is, let me tell you about your salvation. Let me tell you about heaven. Let me tell you about your inheritance. I think it's because many of them were facing a kind of hell on earth. Maybe no formal persecution had begun on the Christians at this time, but there was a lot of localized persecutions, people coming to Christ. It wasn't like becoming a Christian today. Maybe I'll walk an aisle, pray a prayer. Maybe I'll tell the pastor I want Jesus in my life, but maybe I'll think about being baptized. This was not just life transforming. I mean, this was life transforming. It might mean losing family, losing friends, losing a job, might have to move, whatever it was. And so Peter begins with this, understand what you have in Christ. The suffering is described in verse 6, isn't it? In this, that is the glories of heaven, the hope of heaven, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And people of Peter's day were suffering through some trials in their life. Not all of their trials were the same. And that's because Peter says various trials. We all have different things. And we have to be careful that we don't compare all of our issues with other people with regard to saying, well, I'm going through something worse than so-and-so. No, we all go through various trials. And they all tax us in varying ways. In the flow of this letter, Peter doesn't ever really describe what these various trials are, what these people are facing really, until chapter 2, verse 11. We find Peter focusing all this first chapter and all the way the 10 verses in chapter 2. He's describing, he's focusing his readers upon what? What is it about? Salvation. It's about salvation. Peter is just pouring it on. Do you know the greatness of your salvation? It's okay if you have trials. Do you know of your salvation? It's okay if things aren't going the way you planned. Do you know about salvation? And that's what Peter is stressing here. He's giving them first the good news that they might be able to endure any bad news that comes. The good news is that their salvation was marvelous and it was beyond description. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Peter says that the result of your faith, and then we talk about this a little bit, sola fide, if you have a right faith and you're glorifying God, what is the result of that faith? Peter says the result of your faith is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Peter talks about the outcome of the faith, of our faith, is the salvation of our souls. In verses 10 through 12, Peter describes how the prophets studied long and hard to comprehend and understand what we are experiencing right now. In verse 13, Peter tells the readers to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Peter's doing? To get your eyes off of your troubles and trials and get them fixed upon Jesus. All of these things ought to focus our attention on things above, not on earthly things. Because when a believer does that, then it's interesting, as Peter calls these readers to that, he gives them a series of calls or commands that he says are consistent with a person who is living this way. If you're really thinking about salvation, how do you know if you're really thinking about salvation? How do you know that you are really contemplating heaven? How do you know that you are really trusting Christ? Well, Peter says, here are some commands, here are some calls, here are some things that are consistent with the person who is heavenly minded. Now consider these. In verse 15, what is the command? Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Everything you do, be holy. Don't let there be any area of your life that's not holy. If you are looking to God for salvation, then your desire ought to be to have a life that is consistently holy. In verse 17, what's the command? Conduct yourselves with fear, with great reverence during your time of stay on the earth. If you are thinking of salvation, you will fear and respect God. Does that describe you? Verse 22, what's the command? Fervently love. Not just love, intensely love one another. There's one that's really got to be a call to question each of our own hearts. Do I fervently love the brethren? When you leave Sunday morning, do you ever give any other thought to anyone else that you regularly worship with? Are you praying for brothers and sisters in Christ? That's a sign that you are thinking about your salvation. Why? Because you know that you're going to heaven with these people you're surrounded with. And you want them to be holy. And you want them to fear God. And you want them to fervently love. So there's the command. How about chapter 2, verse 1 says what? Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Is that a command? Yeah, get that all put aside. There's a command. Chapter 2, verse 2. What's the command? Long for the pure milk of the word. Do you see what Peter's doing? If you are really into salvation, if you're a Jesus freak, if you're one who just wants to truly know who God is, then these things will be true of you. You will want to be holy. You will want to fear God and reverence Him and love the brethren and put aside malice and long for the pure milk of the word. Chapter 2, verse 4, it's not so much in a command state, but it says, and coming to Him as to a living stone, are you coming to Jesus? What are you coming to? What are you coming to? Chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that when we are contemplating salvation in Jesus Christ, we will never be disappointed. How many of you get disappointed with people in the church? How many of you get disappointed with the pastor? Be careful. Laura, put your hand down. How many of you get disappointed that you can't comprehend everything you read in one reading of the Bible? But when you think about salvation, when you think about what Jesus did for you, one of the results of that kind of faith is that you say, you're never disappointed. You may not always understand, but you'll never be disappointed. Chapter 2, verse 9, every time we open our mouths, if we are contemplating salvation, every time we open our mouths, we will want to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's the whole first part of Peter's epistle. That's what he begins with. The glories of heaven that await us, they're unbelievable. So live a life that's worthy of your calling is Peter's point. Live a life of holiness, live a life of love, live a life of adoration to Christ. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter takes a different tact. He begins to describe some of the very real ways in which believers are suffering. Now, does anybody want to take a shot? What are some of the ways in which the believers of Peter's letter were suffering? Anybody know any of those well enough? You probably take a guess at a few of them. What do you think were some of the sufferings?
Put out of their own families.
I mean, John, I didn't get to listen to his message, but I know based on the text, there was something going on. They were suffering in some way. Anybody hear from last week? I wasn't. And I already know the answer, and I didn't even get to hear him say it. What is it? What were they suffering? Why would Peter have to write what he said? I guess we have to look at it, don't we? Okay, let's look at it. Persecution from... Okay. He talks about submitting to government, right? He's talking about submitting to government, that there was already some kind of perhaps persecution going place. Laws were starting to be passed that were undermining, some of the freedoms perhaps these believers had. And now this question of, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Let me just run through some of those. They were suffering, first of all, temptations of the flesh. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Temptations of the flesh. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. You know, where all suffering ultimately begins? It's just in the war that we have in ourselves. Lest you forget, you still have sin following you in everything you do. And so there's this constant battle between basically chapter 1, verse 15, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And then verse 11 is kind of stating it here in chapter 2, 11, negatively abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul that keep you from being holy. There's one. They were being slandered by the Gentiles as evildoers. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they, what? Slander you. There's people going around telling people, look at that Christian. Look what they're doing over there. Look at how they're behaving. Don't let anybody... The issue there is don't let that temptation be something that pulls you away from following the Lord. The political environment made it difficult for Christians. We looked at some of that last week to some degree. Some of the servants among them were experiencing hardship at the hands of their masters. That's what we're going to look at. Some of the women had unbelieving, disobedient husbands, which caused their marriages to suffer hardship. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. People were doing evil against them, chapter 3, verse 9. People were insulting them, chapter 3, verse 9. Some of them were suffering for the sake of righteousness, just because they were trying to do the right thing. They were suffering. That's chapter 3, verse 13. And that verse mentions also again that they were slandered down in verse 16. They were suffering for doing what was right. Chapter 3, verse 17. They were being maligned because they turned from their old sinful practices. They turned from their old party life. They turned from all the things that they used to think was cool, used to think was hip, and made fun of all the church-going people before. And now when they're going to church and loving the Lord and wanting to know the Scripture, what are their old friends doing to them? They're telling them, what happened to you? You're a loser. In chapter 4, verse 4. They're being maligned for their old sinful practices. Peter describes their suffering in chapter 4, verse 12 as a fiery ordeal. Fiery ordeal. You know, Nero would burn some of these Christians. I'd call that a fiery ordeal. Peter describes their trials in verse 13 as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Some of them evidently were being scourged and beaten, hauled out in the streets and stoned. They were being reviled in verse 14, and they were suffering because they were Christians, verse 16. Just because they had the name Christian, they were suffering. And mixed and mingled in among all of these sufferings, Peter includes some counsel then as how do you deal with these difficulties? Time after time, Peter counseled them to live righteously. Let me just run you through this very quick. How did he counsel them? Going back to chapter 2, verse 11. I know I'm running through this very quickly, but chapter 2, verse 11, how do we live righteously in all of this? Abstain from fleshly lust, verse 11, 2:11. 2:12, keep your behavior excellent. That is, let them see your good deeds and glorify God. Chapter 2, verse 16, do not use your freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. I'm a Christian, so I can do whatever I want. I'm going to be forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do. In chapter 2, verse 20, we're to do what is right. In wives are to keep their behavior. In chapter 3, chaste and respectful. Chapter 2, verse 8, we're to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. We're to be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, 13, we're to be righteous. Chapter 3, 14, we're to sanctify Christ in our hearts. 3, 15, we're to keep a good conscience and have a good behavior even when we are slandered. 3:16, we're to suffer for doing what is right, not what is wrong. 3:17, we're not to live for the lust of men. Do you get the idea of where we're going here? Peter's pouring it on. He's saying, you're going to have trials, and those trials cannot be used as an excuse for not living holy lives to God. Probably summarized very well in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, when Peter says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, because of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffering has come upon these by the sovereign hand of God, and in turn they will entrust their souls to God. How? When things go bad, when things are not as you think they ought to be, how do you make sure that you still live righteously? You obey God. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Some of you know one of my favorite little catchphrases, obedience, circumstances cannot dictate obedience. Circumstances cannot dictate obedience. It doesn't matter what you're going through. God's will for you is to be holy. So, this is the context of our own text, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. In these verses, Peter describes the particular difficulties of servants or slaves of his day, what they were facing. Many of these readers were suffering at the hands of their masters, and so we find Peter instructing his readers how to suffer with grace. You ready for that? That's the title of this. How to suffer with grace. How many of you think you suffer with grace? How do we usually suffer? With what? With agony? With whining? Yeah, thou shalt not whine, the 11th commandment. How do we usually suffer? Sometimes with the, what? Loudly, complaining. Sometimes with really, it's really strange. We don't want people to notice us except when we're suffering. Then we want people to see us and take pity on us and kind of come alongside and console us. But how do we suffer with grace? How do we suffer with grace? Well, Peter tells those who were slaves and being mistreated how to suffer with grace. And so there's some principles there for us. Let's read verses 18 through 20 and see what we can get through here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I'd like to present just 2 points from this. Our first point is that believers are to submit to their masters. Believers are to submit to their masters. Now, I'm trying to use the same terminology that Peter used here. We could actually say servants are to submit to their masters, but I'm going to put it believers, okay? We're just drawing from that first statement. Look at verse 18. Servants, be what? Submissive to your masters. So my points, you know, it's not creative. I'm just stealing from Peter. Why would he say this? We need to know a little bit about the first century AD, the time of Peter. And I don't know how much of this was communicated before, but please remember that at this time of Peter, slavery was the reality in the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that well over half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Over half of the Roman Empire, maybe 60% of the Roman Empire, were slaves at the time. This means that many, if not the majority of those who received Peter's letter at this time were what? Slaves. At least half of them, if not more than half of them. They had masters who told them what to do. And what was Peter's exhortation? He knows he's writing a group of people that 6 out of 10 or 7 out of 10 of them are going to be slaves. And he knows that they've had some problems. And so what does he do? I'm sorry that you got some mean old masters and here we're going to plan some kind of revolt. No, what does he say? Servants, be submissive to your masters. He called them to submit themselves willingly to their masters who were over them. But we have a problem because when we hear the word slavery, what's our tendency? We begin to think about what? Freedom. When we think about what happened in our country, right? We think about the early history of the United States and the African Americans who were hunted down by slave traders, John Newton being one of those who eventually would be gloriously saved and write a song we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. They hunted down the Africans and brought them to America on boats against their wills. These were often forced into long, hard labors by their owners. They had little sympathy from their owners. There was little compassion from them. They had horrible living conditions, a lot of them. However, by and large, this was not the situation for many of the slaves in the Roman Empire. With nearly half the population being slaves, you can well imagine that many of the slaves in the Roman Empire actually held respectful positions. And we know that many slaves were doctors, were nurses, were teachers. Many of the slaves were in positions of management. They would oversee the work of others. Some slaves were able to actually purchase their freedom after a certain amount of service to their particular master. Other slaves willingly became slaves out of debt. They had no other means but to become a slave to someone else, and so they decide. And some even decided to remain a slave even when they could be free because they actually had masters who cared for them and they knew they were better off serving in their master's household than trying to make it on their own. But that's not to say that slavery in Peter's time was wonderful. It does not matter how good one's slavery was, one was still a slave. And slaves were at the mercy of their masters. And, as you know, not all masters are good. Many were abusive. Some slaves had been conquered in war and been subject to slavery when they were captured. Some were kidnapped and forced into service. There were many masters who were simply cruel to their slaves. And for many in Peter's day, and to many perhaps whom he was addressing in this letter, the cruelty of such masters rivaled that of the slave owners of the South against the Africans. It's this context that Peter addresses slaves who were being mistreated, who were being treated poorly, and the exhortation of Peter must have sounded like a shock. I don't know what the number of these slaves were in Peter's address, how many of them had been mistreated, but a number of them had, and Peter says what? Be submissive to your masters. He gives no way or no room or any way out of this command. If you are a believer in Christ and you are a slave, be submissive to your master. It doesn't matter whether these servants were nicely treated or harshly treated by their master. All were to be submissive. That's what it says at the end of verse 18, doesn't it? Not only to those who are good and gentle, that's easy, but also to those who are what? Unreasonable. You see the gravity of the statement? In other words, rather than calling Christian slaves, you can just see what would man want to do. Let's call all the Christian slaves of the Roman Empire and let's have a revolt. Let's just throw off the shackles. This is not how God created us to be. We have a right to be free men. And Peter could have written that. Servants,
Rise up against your evil masters and slay them down. Enough is enough. You are free men. Act as free men and use your freedom as a covering for evil. No, it doesn't say that. Be submissive. Be submissive. Even if you are unfairly treated, be submissive. And the submission that Peter talks about is not simply an external compliance. How many of you have children? How many of you have seen external compliance knowing that the heart was rotten? How many of you have had rotten hearts knowing that when someone... Yeah, I mean, we're there, right? There was to be a submissive attitude that was motivated by the fear of God. Not by the fear of the cruelty of the master, but by the fear of God. Peter says that these servants should be submissive. How? How does it say in our text? With all respect. Literally, the words used here are be submissive with all fear. All fear? In other words, their submission was to be in such a way that they gave a healthy respect to their masters. No resisting, no talking back, no complaining. Rather, it was to be a respectful submission, respecting the authority of their masters. But really, I think the issue when it says with all fear, it's really fearing God. It's fearing that by not doing this, you are actually standing and opposing God. I remind you that in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter told his readers to fear God. And in fearing God, you fear the authority that he has established in your lives. And so Peter's saying slaves were to submit with fear because God's authority is displayed in the authority of earthly masters that they were under. In other words, we're going to make this parallel for us. I'm just telling you straight up what the text is saying. It's talking about slaves. It's not talking about employees right now. That's kind of the way we take it. But it's talking about slaves. And what he's saying is that you display the authority of God in your life by submitting to the authority God has put over your life, whether that person be good or bad. For those who had a good and kind masters, that's not much of a problem, is it? It's easy to submit to somebody who's good to you. When you've done a good job, he rewards you. When you don't feel good, he sympathizes with you. But it's even possible for a good master. It's interesting that a good master can turn a rebellious slave into a submissive slave. I came across a story. I don't know if you've ever heard it. How many of you have heard of Old Joe's Surprise? Anybody? I'm going to read you a story, sometimes a bedtime story. So are you ready for this? Nobody fall asleep. I know you just ate, but it's called Old Joe's Surprise. It's a story about a good master's ability to turn a rebellious slave into a submissive one. Here's the story. In those bad old days when slavery was still practiced, Old Joe stood in the marketplace awaiting the auction. He was a grand specimen of manhood, big, strong, healthy, but on his face at this moment there was an expression of anger and stubbornness that only faintly reflected the rebellious feelings in his heart. His master had died, and in consequence he had many others of his fellow slaves who were to be sold at public auction to the highest bidder. How he hated it all. He hated his changes. He hated the system which made it possible for human beings to be bought and sold like cattle. He hated the dreadful humiliation. When he stood there waiting in the hot sun, there grew up in his heart a determination that he would never be bought, and if he were, he would never work for his new master. Presently, his name was called. The auctioneer began to describe him. Joe, fine, strong fellow, lots of hard work yet in him. I will not work, he cried in desperation. The auctioneer ignored him and went on giving his age, his height, his weight, and other particulars. What offers? He concluded. Someone made a bid. I will not work, cried Joe at the top of his voice. No one bothered. The bidding went on. Joe listened with interest that merged into amazement. He had no idea he was worth so much. Up and up went the price. Gradually, the number of bidders decreased, but two or three went on and on. One man seemed determined to purchase him, whatever the cost. At last, when the price had reached its highest figure Joe had ever heard offered for a slave, the hammer fell. Joe was sold. Soon, his new master came over to take him. Joe looked at him bitterly and said, I will not work. You can thrash me, but I will not work. The new master said nothing, but proceeded to lead him away to his wagon. All the way to the plantation, Joe kept muttering to himself, I will not work, I will not work. At last they arrived, and the master, instead of taking Joe to the usual dirty slave quarters, led him to a neat little cottage, remarking, Joe, this will be your home while you are with us. This for me? Joe asked in surprise. Thank you. But I will not work. You don't need to work, said the master. Just live here as long as you please. But master, cried Joe in utter amazement, aren't you going to try to make me to work? Oh no, said the master quietly. I bought you, and I set you free. To set me free? Oh, master, cried Joe, falling on his knees before him, how can I thank you enough? I will gladly serve you always and do anything you want me to do. From that moment, Joe became the most faithful and loyal servant his master ever had. And what that good master did for Joe, Jesus has done for everyone who has called upon him and trusted in him for salvation. Jesus saw us standing in the marketplace, as it were, chained with sin and our hearts full of rebellion, and he gave everything he had to set us free. The Bible says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Such a price has been paid for us, so what should be our attitude? Gratitude. What should we say to him who paid it all? What else can we say? But Jesus, dear Master, we will love and serve you all our days. You see, even a good master can change a rebellious slave. The thing is that probably most of the people Peter was writing to didn't have that situation. It was the other way around, wasn't it? But it's still a good illustration to show us the importance of submission. But again, the opposite may be true. If the submissive slave may find himself in the hands of a cruel master, as a slave does everything that a master commands, it may well be that it may be the case that the master begins to have compassion upon that slave. The issue is, if it works the one way, it can work the other way. That as you, as the slaves, begin to live out their Christianity, to live out their love, to live out their submission to God by submitting to these masters, however cruel they would be, that could break the heart of these cruel masters. We have a biblical example of that. His name is Joseph, right? Some of you have read that story not too long ago, thrown into prison as a special prisoner to the king, and yet, because he was good, because he was submissive, he was soon what? Elevated to be basic. He was in charge of the whole prison. He was the warden, as it were. Now, good behavior is no guarantee that a master will change and begin treating you with respect, but my guess would be that would be unlikely, but Peter doesn't rely upon any future change in a master's treatment of these slaves. It doesn't matter if the master is good and gentle or whether the master is cruel or perverted. Servants are called to be submissive to their masters with an attitude of respect, period, end of statement, no questions asked. It's an issue of faith in God, who will do what is right. And fundamentally, we are called to submit in this way because we are free. In 2:16, what did we read there? Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. As believers in Christ, we are free from the tyranny of other men. Other men can do what they want. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill you, but fear the one who can kill you and cast your soul into hell. They may kill the body. They can do nothing to your spirit. Only you make that decision. What are you going to do with this spirit? God, we serve a sovereign Lord. We know that our sins have been forgiven. God has given us a new nature. We have freedom in Christ, which compels us to do what is right, regardless of what others do to us. And as we relate to our masters, what is right is being submissive to our masters. When old Joe the slave realized he was free, he was willing to serve, and that's our condition. If we're in Christ, I don't know what your situation's like. I know none of us are slaves in this context. But you probably have some people, some of you have some people that are over you that say rotten things, do rotten things, whatever it is. But the issue is you're free in Christ. Not to respond evil for evil, not to respond with insult for insult, but to respond with a blessing instead. That's Peter's own words. We might ask ourselves, if the abuses of slavery are so bad, why doesn't the Bible simply condemn slavery as we have so rightly done here in the United States, right? Let us be careful to forget the way in which God often changes the world. By and large, the Lord doesn't see fit to change the world by some kind of military revolution. Christianity did not find success because it went out and shed blood. Blood was already shed to make the church. Rather, the Lord will change this world as Christians are faithful to demonstrate that this world is not their home. The world looks on and is amazed at how we are living and dying for the world to come. As we entrust ourselves to the Lord, even when we have every human instinct within us crying out to resist and rebel and to stand up for our own rights, God says He will be glorified, He will be honored when we trust Him through those difficult times, when we trust Him to do what is right rather than to try to figure out and make what we think is right come to pass. When Christ came into the world, what did He do? Talk about one who should have revolted and rebelled against every human authority. What did He do? Do you think Mary and Joseph were the smartest parents ever to walk the face of the earth? Think Mary and Joseph were the best parents? Did they have Paul Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, all memorized and practiced all those principles? Do you think they made any mistakes in their parenting of Jesus? Yes, they were sinners and they made mistakes. Yet Jesus submitted to them. Jesus would become a rabbi, as it were, and He would preach, He would teach, and He submitted Himself even to the Jewish authorities. And He would even submit Himself to the Roman authorities, the Gentile authorities. What happened because Jesus submitted to the most cruel of masters, as it were? The world was changed. We're here right now because Jesus submitted willingly to evil, cruel masters. I might exempt Mary and Joseph from that, but the Jews wanted Him dead, the Romans wanted Him dead, and He submitted Himself to it. And in chapter 2, verse 21, jumping ahead, I'm stealing a little bit of, I guess, Tyler's thunder here. What does it say? Chapter 2, verse 21. It says, in a nutshell, we're to imitate Christ in this very attitude. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. I want to be like Christ. Bring it on. If I have to suffer, let me suffer. For Paul says it's what? It's like momentary light affliction. We call MLAs, right? Momentary light afflictions in light of the weight of glory that awaits me. That's just what Jesus did. It's an amazing thing to consider the cross as something that you could despise and kind of mock at in one regard. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Why? Because He knew that there's something greater through suffering. That's what we're to do. Christianity is to be revolutionary. And you know what? I'm sick that it's not. I'm sick that our church is not as revolutionary as it needs to be. And you know why it's not revolutionary? Sometimes it's because we're more concerned about President Obama being the president than we are about living out with fire the holiness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's because we're more concerned with what we think we need or what we want to have or with material things than we are with seeing the things of Christ communicated to people who need to hear and know. We're having a conversation last night, and we're talking about the fact that the gospel, we tend to look at the gospel in a singular track, and it's really, there's a dual track. You know why we preach the gospel? Two reasons. Probably more than two, but I'm going to give you two. Two reasons. One's positive and one's negative, but we only like to think of the positive. We say we preach the gospel because we want people to know who Jesus Christ is and to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's commendable. That's true. But do you know the other reason why we preach the gospel? We preach the gospel because those who are hardened by sin, when they hear the gospel and they hear what God's done for them in Jesus Christ, what do? They condemn themselves. They're given the truth. They're told what will bring them life. They're told what will bring them health, and they harden their hearts, but they have to hear the gospel. They've got to know what God's done for them so that they can make that choice, as it were, to say, I'm not going there. I'm living in my sin. Christianity is to be revolutionary. Because in one regard, it proclaims the gospel to see people come to know Him and bow down to Him and worship Him as Lord. And it also, it draws the line. If you're not going to be with Him, what does it say? If you're not for Him, you are against Him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? If you're not for me, you are against me. And here's the issue. Christianity is to be revolutionary, but it's not revolutionary because we by protest and displays of power. It's revolutionary as the world sees that what we have is a better hope, that what we have is a better life, that what we have is just better overall. But too many people, too many Christians aren't living it. There aren't enough Christians living it, and there's not enough people seeing it, and so we're just tucked away. And we hide in our four walls here. But I say to you, and what Peter's saying is, there's no better way to show a person hope than by walking in righteousness even when life is difficult. That's what Peter's telling them. If it's difficult, it's okay. You have a better opportunity. He's telling them, you know what he's saying? Okay, 7 out of 10 of you in here are slaves. I understand that. So I'm writing to you. Now, out of those 7, we're going to say that 4 of you have cruel masters. And you're like, why is God putting me in this? I can't handle this. Why can't I be the preacher like the guy over there and just, you know, have all the fun preaching the Word of God? And Peter's saying, you who are under persecution right now, you have a better opportunity to display the power and wonder and glory of the gospel than these other 3 who have good masters. Sometimes we look at isn't that what we do? We look at our bad situations and what do we say? It's bad. Yuck. I don't like it. God, get me out. You know, we should look at every difficult situation and say, God, you put me in this for a reason, and it's to bring you glory. It's kind of what we talked about this morning, isn't it? That we recognize that the situation that we've been put in, if we believe God put us there, then what must we also believe? If God puts us in a difficult situation, if God is sovereign, if God is providential, if God is good, and He puts you in a difficult situation, I don't know what's difficult for you. Maybe somebody dies, maybe you're in a car wreck, I don't know what it is, but you're in a difficult situation. What do you know, based upon our sermon this morning, that must be true? You are equipped for that work. You are equipped. You've been given everything necessary to glorify God, no matter how difficult the situation is. And you probably have a better opportunity at displaying the glory of God in that difficult situation than if you had continued on in a situation where there's nothing going on, there's nothing wrong, there's no real need to really make that kind of demonstration. And so here's Peter coming along saying, if it's difficult with you, man, praise God. And display this righteous attitude to the glory of God. Man, I'm in trouble. That's a good thing, right? I have a better opportunity to display the glory of God. How do we link this to ourselves? Wayne Grudem writes this. Wayne Grudem, some of you know, some of us are going through in our faith and theology study on Wednesday mornings, his book, Systematic Theology. He writes this. Even though there is no exact parallel to such servant status in modern society, that the fact that slavery was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and that it encompassed a broad range of degrees of functional and economic freedom, means that the application of Peter's directives to employees today is a very appropriate one. It's a really fancy way of saying, how do we make this applicable to ourselves? If you are an employee, what is your relationship to your employer? How are you acting and responding to them? Sometimes they may treat you poorly. They may not give you a lot of respect. They might ask you to do things that is against your conscience. Actually, that's the next section. But the issue is whatever your employee, whoever your employee is, are you submitting to them in such a way that even when they make things difficult for you, your response isn't, well, I'm going to make things difficult for them. But it is, I'm going to live my life to the glory of God so that they will see and know that I believe and trust in God, and they will know there is a God, and maybe God will soften their hearts. Verses 19 and 20 kind of cover that, and I've got to get through this very quickly. Just what is a person to do if they are suffering unjustly becomes the question. What if a person is under cruelty at the hands of their masters? How should if we're trying to put it in this application, how should a Christian employee respond to a boss who is placing too much of a workload or is demanding of you a higher standard than you're capable of reaching? Well, here's verses 19 and 20. Peter says, for this finds favor. No, that statement's used twice. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And Peter's point, I believe, is to reveal how a suffering believer finds favor with God in a difficult situation. Because ultimately, that should be our concern. I'm in a bad situation. How do I find God's favor? Is it by complaining? Is it by rebelling? Is it by revolting? I'm going to have a coup of TSA over there in X&A. I'm going to have a coup at Johnny Carino's. I know where Chris is. At Johnny Carino's. Is he doing the coup right now? Is that? No? Okay. Okay. Well, how do we find favor with God? Verse 19 says, this finds favor with God. The end of verse 20 says, this finds favor with God. Depending on your translation, it may be stated a little differently. The New King James and NIV says, this is commendable. The English Standard Version says, this is a gracious thing. But the idea is the same. The point is that a person can find favor in God's sight, even in the midst of suffering. And this is done by doing what is right, even if you're going to pay the consequences for it. You're going to do what's right. The believer has to do what's right, even if they're going to pay the consequences for it. And those consequences are broad in the way that they could be played out. Even for the slaves of this time, it could be a slap on the wrist. It could be a whipping with a whip. It could even be, in their day, what? Death. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what your situations are, but I would say that to do what is right, even if it could cost you something, to say, you know, I can't do it. It's interesting. There are certain things that you should do. If you are suffering at work because your boss comes and says, you know, I need you to get this thing done over here by 5 o'clock and you just kind of blow it off and they come back and say, why didn't you do this? Well, I just had other things to do. And he starts railing on you. Guess what? You're not suffering for the sake of God. You're suffering because you just blew it off. But now if that boss says, you know, I need you to go through all of these receipts of ours, and we're supposed to report some of this to the IRS, but let's just put some of that aside. I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, that would be dishonest. Well, do you understand that I could fire you? If you have to fire me, fire me. If you have to put me on probation, put me on probation, but I will not do what is illegal for you. That's suffering unjustly. And Peter says that will find favor with God. If we apply it to the workplace and ask what finds favor with God, we could say that rather than climbing the corporate ladder, which sometimes could require many compromises all the way up, just stand firm for righteousness. Stand firm what you know God has said to be true and always true. You may find yourself on the way out rather than the way up, but you will have the favor of God. And God says that he will use all of that to glorify himself. And he will do what's best, even for you. Your life will glorify God and your actions will point people to God. If we ask, why does God love to see people patiently enduring unjust suffering? I mean, isn't that an interesting question? Why does God love to see people patiently endure unjust suffering? We already answered it. We answered it by saying, because it puts the power of the gospel on display for all to see. You know, one of the things, where, some of you already know the answer to this, that's fine. Where is the Christian church growing the most today? Persecuted countries. Why? Why does that? I mean, we are the freest nation in the world. How many Bibles? How many of you own more than 3 Bibles in your house? I mean, some of you have more than that. There are places where there may just be 1 Bible for a group of believers. And we can't share the gospel. We got Bibles. We could be giving Bibles away. But we want to hoard them. I won't tell you how many I have because I'm the biggest hoarder there is. But there are people who are under persecution and they have to live out their faith. And because they do that, the gospel's exploding. And we sit back here, have very little suffering, and wonder why Christianity isn't revolutionary. Because we won't let it revolutionize us. That's where it's got to begin. Because I say to you, when people see us behaving in the way that Peter is suggesting, others will start asking about it. How can you have joy? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Don't you think there's people that were going, how can he do that? How could he do that? When we suffer and we go through suffering, I mean, I have to ask this question. When somebody says they're suffering because of an illness, what is our first inclination? What is our first inclination? Prayer for them. We got to have a prayer meeting. We're gonna, you know, we got to lay hands on the person. They got to get better right now. But what if that suffering is meant to accomplish something more than just a physical healing? What if it's to teach that person a greater trust in the Lord? And what if it actually takes them to the hospital? What if there's a nurse or a doctor or a lab tech that needs to hear and see the gospel lived out in that person? I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that person's healing, but one of the things we ought to pray for, God, whatever it is that you want to accomplish through this sickness, through this illness, through this hardship, Lord, may it be accomplished with power, and may this person who's suffering be girded with power, and may this person who's suffering display the gospel with power. Because then somebody will say, how on earth does that person live that way? And you know Peter says that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Anybody want to quote that? I don't know. Who can quote it? No, you guys only memorized through chapter 2. What's up with that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, Peter says, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not let your hearts be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense, to mount a legal defense, as it were, to demonstrate the reality of my faith in God. Always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I'm ready to make a defense, but Peter adds something at the end of that that kind of is reminiscent to this whole slave-servant thing, isn't it? We are to mount a defense. What does that make that sound like? Mount a defense. Come on, we're going to get the spears, we're going to get the pitchforks, come after us, we're going to stab you. No, we're going to make a defense, we're going to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness, and there's our word again, reverence, fear. The point is that while suffering unjustly, you will have a chance to proclaim the greatness of Christ. So I don't know when you're going to find yourself in that situation, but do not be intimidated by it. Do not be overwhelmed by it, but trust that God has equipped you for that very moment. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider some of these thoughts, and I pray that we each here might consider where we stand in light of all of these things. Ultimately, we know that if we're going to find favor with you, it begins by just trusting that you have made us your children by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, if there be anyone who's uncertain about their walk with you, that would be the first concern. Lord, that they would submit themselves to your holiness and submit themselves to your goodness in providing salvation and in providing them a faith that will transform their hearts and minds, that would allow them to be this kind of person that we've been looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, this person who can bear up under sorrows and can demonstrate the power of the gospel and do it with joy and do it with life and do it with zeal, because they know that they have trusted that you are a good God, and that you will supply for every need, and that you will ultimately, even in the midst of momentary light afflictions, bring about an eternal weight of glory for them as they submit themselves to whatever circumstance you bring them to. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon the rest of this day. We ask your blessing upon the week, and may we seek to be revolutionary, Lord, not in our protests and not in some kind of fight, but Father God, that we would be revolutionary in living out the precepts and principles of Jesus Christ. Help us to be holy so that people will know you are a holy God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.